Lord, we thank you for this time again that we can spend here this evening opening up your word, considering some important issues. And Lord, we pray that again you would bless our time. We pray that you would speak to us, equip us. Lord, we want to leave here having a stronger grasp on what the Bible teaches regarding some of these false teachings that are spreading right now in many churches here in our country. Lord, we also want to be equipped to reach out to people who have been swayed by the emerging church movement. So to that end, we pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us and bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Why don't you open up with me for this second session to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. I want to draw your attention to the first couple of verses. Peter writes this, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Peter tells the church here in his epistle that just as false teachers arose amongst God's people in times past, that they will continue to do so in the future. Well, that, of course, has come to pass in our own day. Right now, in the midst of the church, there are men who claim to be Christians, men who stand in pulpits every Sunday and who write books that are for sale in Christian bookstores, who are denying the faith, introducing destructive heresies, and teaching things that clearly contradict the Word of God. Some of these false teachers in our own day are the very ones who are leading this movement that we refer to as the emerging church. That's the topic I've been asked to address here in our second time together this evening. Why? Why would we dedicate an entire session to this? Well, this movement is fraught with dangers, and it is at this very hour making great inroads into churches all across our country. So this evening we want to talk about it. We want to bring you up to speed on it with the hope, number one, that you will leave here inoculated. Inoculated, or in other words, protected against the unbiblical and dangerous teachings that are being popularized right now in the movement. Many Christians have been adversely influenced by this movement, and your pastor and myself, we want to make sure that you're not one of them. Secondly, though, we're hoping that you'll leave here tonight strengthened. We want you to leave here this evening with a stronger grasp on what the Bible teaches regarding some of the very issues that are being popularized in the movement. And then thirdly, my hope is that you'll leave here equipped to dialogue with other Christians who are curious about this movement or who may already be a part of it. Many Christians, probably including yourself, you've heard about the emerging church, but most Christians still don't know much about it. Well, that's good. We don't want them to know much about it, in one sense, but we're hoping to help train Christians wherever I go and speak on this so that you can help us get the word out ahead of time, before they're given a book by Rob Bell or Brian McLaren or some of these guys that we're going to be quoting here tonight. So to help accomplish these three things over the course of our time this evening, I want to break my talk down again into four parts. First off, we'll answer the question, what is the emerging church? Secondly, who are its leaders? Thirdly, we'll discuss some areas of concern doctrinally. And then fourthly, we'll wrap it up by answering that question, what should we do, in light of the fact that we now know something about it. Let's tackle this first question first. What is the emerging church? What is the emerging church? Well, let me give you a one-paragraph summary. It'll seem somewhat complicated, but this is the best I can do as far as narrowing it down into one paragraph. And then it'll all continue to become more clear as we continue. The emerging church movement is a fast-growing movement of people in the church who are seeking to reinvent or reconstruct Christianity so that it might be more accommodating, or we might say more appealing, to our culture, and particularly our youth culture, which is heavily influenced by postmodern attitudes, beliefs, and practices. Now, that's my one paragraph summary. Now, hold on a second, Charlie. Stop it right there. You're already using big words on me. What are you talking about when you mention postmodernism? Well, good question. To know what postmodernism is, first allow me to describe to you what modernism is. You can't have a post something unless there was something around prior to it. Okay? Now, here it is. Modernism is the term used to describe the philosophy that was popular over the past few centuries that said this: truth exists, and it can be discovered through human reason and the application of the scientific method. Okay? That's a one-sentence summary of what modernism is. Now, this philosophy has been popular for the past four centuries during what is called the Age of Enlightenment. Basically, mankind, for the most part, has thought we can figure out things. We can use our minds, we can investigate things scientifically, and we can figure out things. So, that philosophy is called modernism. But it is dying off, and something is replacing it, as far as popular philosophies go. What's replacing it? Something called postmodernism. Postmodernism is the term used to describe the more recent and popular philosophy of our day that tends to say this: there is no way of knowing things with any real degree of certainty. See the difference? Modernism says truth exists and we can figure it out. Now a lot of people are buying into postmodernism is, I don't even know if we can figure out anything. It's true. You know people who've bought into postmodernism. They don't label themselves a postmodernist. They'll never introduce themselves to you as a postmodernist, but they will say things in the middle of a conversation like, well, who are you to judge? Who are you to say that one lifestyle is better than another? Because basically, they're under the impression, we can't really know the truth about anything with any real degree of certainty. That's why we need to be so tolerant and open-minded and all of that toward everybody. Okay, now, emerging church leaders say that because we have entered into a postmodern world, a post-Christian world, a secular and very spiritually pagan world, we, the church, God's people, now need to reevaluate and change our methods of doing church and our message if we want to be effective in talking to postmodern people about Jesus. The movement, which has gained a strong foothold in America, Western Europe, and Australia, has arisen in large part as a protest against the traditional evangelical church, Baptist churches, Calvary chapels, just traditional evangelical churches, and as a protest against modernism, the whole idea that you can know things with certainty, and as a protest against seeker-sensitive megachurches. Some people think that the seeker-sensitive megachurch movement is the same as the emerging church. Absolutely not. The emerging church movement is protesting what Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and all the big seeker-sensitive church guys are doing. They hate what they're doing. They hate the big, slick, polished church services where everything's kind of conducted by the second, you know, down to the very minute, and there's lots of dramas and all of that. They think that, you know what, we're tired of that. And we're tired of the way you guys over at Calvary Chapel are so dogmatic about abortion and homosexuality and all that, because we really just don't even think you can really know these, you know, what's right and wrong with any real degree of certainty. So they're protesting the traditional evangelical churches, the seeker-sensitive churches, and modernism. All right. Now, the popularity of this emerging church movement has been steadily growing for more than 10 years. So it's long past its infancy stage, and it is surely more than a passing fad. I knew about this 6 or 8 years ago. And I thought it was just going to die off, and that's why I never even bothered to deal with it back then. But it's not dying off. In fact, it's getting more and more popular every year. Dozens upon dozens of emerging church books, DVDs, conferences, and websites have lured thousands of Christians and pastors under its influence. So wide has its influence been that many people in the movement now believe that a modern-day Reformation is taking place in the church, and they couldn't be more delighted. They think they're living back in the days of Martin Luther. They think this is one of the most exciting things that's happened in church history in the past 500 years. Well, as I will go on to show, this is not a modern-day Reformation. This is a modern-day apostasy. And I think that'll become clear as I continue. A better name for this church, I think, would be the submerging church rather than the emerging church. They're just sinking back into a lot of the old lies. All right, that's a little bit about the origin or, you know, basic definition of the, of this movement. As I mentioned, it'll become more clear as we continue. Secondly, who are its leaders? Who's leading this movement? Now, Charlie, are you actually going to name names? Yes. Yes. Why? Well, because it's biblical. The New Testament authors named names. John said, you need to watch out for this guy named Diotrephes in 3 John. Paul the Apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice this, another example of them naming names. He says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So Paul wasn't afraid to name names and say, hey, these two guys, you need to watch out for them. They're overthrowing the faith of people. They strayed concerning the truth. So following in the footsteps of Paul and John and other New Testament authors, I want to tell you the names of some of the men you need to avoid. Five of the most recognizable leaders in the emerging church movement are Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Doug Padgett, Tony Jones, and Spencer Burke. There are many others, and if you spend some time on my website, you can track down some other names. But these men are the pastors, authors, and very popular conference speakers within the movement, and I believe they are having the most influence on this movement and its followers. These are the men I'll be quoting from this evening. Now, hold on a second, Charlie, before you start quoting these guys. Is this something that we should be doing as Christians, you know, being critical of other men's teachings? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, we have strong biblical grounds to assess any man or woman's teachings in a critical manner. Why? Well, because the Bible says not to believe every spirit, the spirit that's at work inside the person, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Well, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. God says you need to hold up their teachings. In other words, you need to test them. You need to compare them side by side with the Word of God to find out if what they're saying is actually true. Jesus commended the church in the city of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Why? What were they doing right? Jesus said, because you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And Jesus says, you've done this thing well. Now, he had some other issues with them. Their first love had gone cold. And so he deals with them for that. But he says, you are doing this right. And that's the role of the overseer in the church. Overseers in the church, pastors, are to take the time when necessary, not only to exhort in sound doctrine, but notice this, Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says that we're to take the time to refute those who contradict. Who contradict sound doctrine. So this is not a mean-spirited attack on the leaders of the emerging church. This is something that we do out of love for the truth, love for God's people, and love and obedience for Christ and His Word. All right, thirdly, let's spend some time looking at areas of concern. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time here tonight. As you will see, my disagreements with these men have nothing to do with the lighting of candles during the church service or the dimming of lights during worship or putting couches in the church sanctuary or offering coffee and lattes for people to sip during the Bible study. These are all things that are becoming very popular in the emerging church movement, and these really aren't the kinds of issues I have a problem with. The problems that I have with the emerging church movement center around much more important matters, doctrinal matters, false teachings that are robbing God's people of joy of walking in the truth. The first area of concern, if you're taking notes, has to do with the unchanging nature of Christian doctrine. The unchanging nature of Christian doctrine. Again, if you're not a note taker, you can go back through this on my website, but you might jot down a couple of the main points if you're interested. The unchanging nature of Christian doctrine, what am I talking about? Well, it is quite popular in the emerging church to think that Christian theology or doctrine needs to change in order to keep up with the changing times and culture. For instance, in his book, Velvet Elvis, a very popular book, even at our local Christian bookstores, down where I live, they've got big racks of Velvet Elvis. It was a number one selling book for quite some time. Rob Bell writes this. He says, we must keep reforming the way the Christian faith is defined, lived, and explained. We must keep reforming the way the Christian faith is defined, lived, and explained. Rob Bell portrays Christian beliefs here as something dynamic, something that changes from generation to generation, and he says, must change. Now, lest you understand Rob Bell to be speaking about the need for changing cosmetic, superficial things like the lighting in the sanctuary, on the same page, he writes this. He says, by this, I do not mean cosmetic, superficial changes like better lights and music, sharper graphics, and new methods with easy-to-follow steps. I mean theology, the beliefs about God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation, the future. End quote. So, according to Rob Bell, theology, your beliefs about God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation, and the future must keep reforming. And this is what they're all saying. Brian McLaren, for instance, notice what he says. He says, our message and methodology have changed, do change, and must change. There's that word must again. If we are faithful to the ongoing and unchanging mission of Jesus Christ, he says. I always misread that there, but notice this. It's not just the methodology that should change over time, but McLaren says our message must change. In the church, it's okay to be somewhat flexible when it comes to methodology. That's why there's not a big pipe organ up here. Okay? Because people don't like pipe organ music, for the most part, in our generation today. And so we say, well, we're not going to keep playing the pipe organ then. Let's bring in some guitars and drums or whatever. So we're flexible when it comes to methodology, but they're not content with that. They want to change the message. That's where we have a problem. One more quote, this time from a seminar entitled A New Theology. Notice the title, A New Theology for a New World. Given at an emergent convention in San Diego, Tony Jones said this, we do not think this, speaking of the emerging church movement, is about changing your worship service. We do not think this is about how you structure your church staff. This is actually about changing theology. This is about our belief that theology changes. Now, hold on to your seat for the rest of this. The message of the gospel changes. It's not just the method that changes. End quote. This is what these guys were saying. These are the leaders of this movement. These guys' books and DVDs are for sale in every, I don't know what Christian bookstores you might have been familiar with up here, but Family Christian bookstores, Lifeway Christian bookstores, all the major chains across this country sell these guys' books and DVDs. Now, in response to this, I could not disagree with these men more. It's this very mindset that when adopted allows a person to be tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine that blows through the church by the trickery of men. The message of Christianity is fixed. It's unchanging. The canon of Scripture closed with the completion of the book of Revelation in approximately A.D. 95, and since then, God's Word has been unalterable. Our role as ambassadors for Christ, Jesus said, is to go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that Jesus says, I commanded. And notice the tense that he uses. He uses the past tense. We're to take the things he commanded in the past and go out and make disciples with that core body of truth. So we're to proclaim his teachings, not edit them. And not only are we to proclaim his teachings, we're to contend for them. Jude verse 3 says that we're to contend for the faith. You're probably familiar with that verse. That means to put up a strong, you know, intellectual and spiritual battle for the truth. But notice this, we're to contend for the faith, which was how many times? Once. For how many people? For all. Delivered to the saints. True biblical faith does not vary from generation to generation. Truth, once delivered, does not change. And this is rooted in the very nature of who God is. God says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Praise him for that. Can you imagine always having to try to figure out, I wonder what God's like this year? You know, is he still loving, or maybe he's angry with us now, or, you know. And this is reiterated in the New Testament. Speaking of Jesus, it says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you don't need a changing theology when you have an unchanging God and a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's no need to keep reforming our message. The psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, verse 89. I agree with Charles Spurgeon, that famous English preacher of old, who wisely proclaimed this. He said, "We should not adjust the Bible to the age." He was under the same kind of pressure we are today in the church. "We should not adjust the Bible to the age, but before we have done with it, by God's grace, we shall adjust the age to the Bible." End quote. So that is our first area of concern with the leaders in this emerging church movement. They have bought into the idea and are even boldly proclaiming that we need to change the message of the Bible to adapt to the culture. This is highly dangerous. A second area of concern we have with what the leaders in this movement are saying has to do with the clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture. Evangelical Christians believe that the Bible was given to mankind as a God-breathed revelation that clearly reveals God's will for our lives. We believe that with proper study, the Scriptures can be rightly divided, properly understood, and that a person can be certain regarding its main teachings. Well, many emerging church leaders disagree. While giving lip service to the fact that the Bible is divinely inspired, they say that the Bible is too full of mystery to be understood with any real certainty. Ah, that sounds familiar. This is their postmodernism showing up now in their theology. Remember, postmodernism says you can't really be certain about what is true. Well, they've adopted a worldly philosophy and attached it to the Bible. Jesus said you can know the truth. In fact, being set free depends upon it. In John chapter 8, verse 32. Here's a small sampling of what they're saying along these lines. In his book, Adventures in Missing the Point, actually quite an appropriate title, Brian McLaren writes this. Notice what he says. "Let me offer 10 suggestions for reclaiming the Bible for contemporary readers." In other words, let me give you some advice on how to study the Bible. 10 major pieces of advice. Well, right after he says that, one of his first points that he makes is this, in all capitals. He says, "Drop any affair you may have with certainty." Drop any affair you may have with certainty. According to McLaren, being certain about what the Scriptures teach with any real degree of accuracy is nearly impossible. And McLaren has influenced many people to think this way. Rob Bell, whose writings have been heavily, heavily influenced by Brian McLaren's, joins McLaren in questioning the clarity of the Scriptures. For example, in his book, Velvet Elvis, Rob asks this, "Is the Bible the best God can do? With God being so massive and awe-inspiring and full of truth, why is his book capable of so much confusion?" Let's pause there for a moment. To answer Rob's question, yes, the Bible is the best God can do. Speaking of the Scriptures, David said that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Notice this, making wise the who? The simple-minded people. People who aren't even that bright. People like me, I think, oftentimes. Even they can read the Bible and understand it and actually be made wise. And then he goes on with adjective after adjective to describe the beauty, the purity, the truthfulness of God's Word. Obviously, David had a much higher view of the Scriptures than Rob Bell. Now, if the Bible seems to be full of so much confusion as Rob Bell suggests, the fault does not lie with God, but with us, with man, who has failed to understand the historical context oftentimes, or to even study the Bible as he should. I am currently reading, at my wife's request, a series of books known as The Little House on the Prairie. Did any of you read The Little House on the Prairie series? Okay. I was a little hesitant at first. It didn't seem very manly to me to sit down with my kids. But I have 4 young kids. So there's pictures of them. And after dinner every night, we're reading through these books. And my kids love it. I mean, they can't wait until dinner's over and we get into the book, you know, and pick up right where we left off. But they know exactly what's happened, and they know exactly what's going on in the story. Well, why? Well, because we consistently pick up the book right where we left off and we keep reading. Let me ask you a question, though. If I was to pick up one, there's like 8 books in the series. If I was to just randomly pick out one of the books each night, flip it open randomly, and read 1 or 2 paragraphs, do you think the Little House on the Prairie series would make much sense to my 4 kids? Not much sense at all. Why do I walk you through that scenario? Because that is how a lot of Christians treat this book. They randomly flip it open, maybe once a week, outside of church. They start reading wherever their eyes fall, and then they wonder why it's so confusing. But if you will pick up the Bible and start at the beginning of a particular book and read it through to the end, and don't get bogged down on something you get confused, just keep reading, because the Bible acts as a good commentary on itself, it's amazing how much of the Bible you can actually understand. A lot of it is quite clear. So, I would encourage you to do that. If you're one of those persons who kind of plays Bible roulette, I think is how some pastors refer to it, just, okay, where are we at this morning? Okay, chapter 11. Oh, who's that? Who's talking here? I don't know. Well, let's try it again. I would encourage you to approach the Bible a little differently. Do it on a daily basis so you don't forget what you just read last week. It's fresh in your mind because you just read it yesterday and you pick up right where you left off. It's amazing how clear the Bible begins to come. Now, Robert continues to question the clarity of the Bible, and he writes this. He says, the Christian faith, he's going to tell us why he thinks the Bible is so confusing. Notice what he says. He says, the Christian faith is mysterious to the core. It's about things and beings that ultimately can't be put into words. Why? Language fails. And if we do definitively put God into words, we have at that very moment made God something God is not. According to Rob Bell, the Christian faith is mysterious to the core and cannot be put into words. Well, perhaps Rob has overlooked the fact that God has chosen to use language and words to describe himself. It's called the Bible. God thinks words and language work just fine in describing who he is and what his will is for life. God doesn't seem to have any problem with language and words. 66 different documents full of language and words. Jesus himself thought that the scriptures were clear enough to be understood. In every confrontation with his critics, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he expected them to have understood the scriptures. Notice this, Matthew chapter 12. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Notice how Jesus responds to them. Well, language fails. Those words by Moses about the Sabbath are so mysterious. You know, the scriptures are really about things and beings that ultimately can't be put into words. Is that how Jesus responded? No, some of you are flipping in your Bible. Is that what he said? I never saw that. Mike's never taught on that passage. No, you never see Jesus saying anything like that. Here's what he really said. Have you not read? Have you not read? He expected them to have read and understood what he was about to tell them. On another occasion, Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, is that lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Again, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Again, he expected them to have read and understood what he was about to tell them. And he expects this, I believe, of us today as well. Casting doubt upon the scriptures by questioning their clarity is nothing new. In fact, it was the very tactic that Satan used to lure Eve away from the clear command God gave her to not eat from the tree in the Garden of Eden. Satan came along and said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, that is precisely what so many emerging church leaders are doing today. They're questioning the clarity of God's word. And there's a real danger in that, because questioning the clarity of the scriptures usually leads to outright denial of the scriptures. Satan went on to tell Eve, you surely shall not die. And this is exactly what's happened and is happening in the emerging church movement. Many of them started out questioning the clarity of the Word of God, and now many of them, as I will go on to show, are outright denying some of the teachings in the Bible. So our first concern is that emerging church leaders have bought into the view that theology needs to change to keep up with the times. Secondly, they are attacking the clarity of Scripture and suggesting that we can't be very certain about what the Bible teaches. A third area of concern has to do with the importance of inerrancy. The importance of inerrancy, and by inerrancy I mean that the Bible is without error, or that it is wholly true in all that it teaches. Emerging church leaders are suggesting that it really is not that important if the Bible is actually true in all that it teaches. For example, regarding the virgin birth of Christ, Rob Bell writes this. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of the Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. Then he asked this question, could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? And his answer is yes. Now, let me summarize here for you what he's saying. He's suggesting that we don't lose anything if the account of the virgin birth is just a myth, something that the writers just threw in to make the whole story more attractive to the followers of the first century religious cults. Well, I disagree, and so would the majority of conservative Christian scholars. The inerrancy of Scripture is incredibly important. Why? Well, for example, if the virgin birth story is not true, we lose two things right away. What do we lose? Number one, we lose a Savior. We lose a Savior. That's what's at stake here. If Jesus was fathered by a guy named Larry, okay, and not the Holy Spirit, Jesus would have a sin nature, as all naturally conceived persons do, and would have been unable to die a sacrificial death in our place as an innocent substitute. If the virgin birth was not true, not only would we lose a Savior, we would lose the trustworthiness of the entire Bible. That's what's at stake here. Why is that? Well, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then that means the authors of the Bible were deceivers, for they said that he was born of a virgin and in more than one place. Luke mentions it in his gospel. Matthew mentions it in his gospel in two different places. And Isaiah prophesied the virgin birth 700 years before it happened in the Old Testament. If we can't trust the authors of the Bible regarding the virgin birth, we can't trust anything they said. I don't think we could anyways. Because what if they just threw in the part about the cross and the resurrection? You see how important this is? So the inerrancy of the Scriptures is incredibly important, and thankfully the very thing that Jesus himself taught about the Scriptures. We did not here in the 20th century invent the whole doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. Jesus himself believed in an inerrant, trustworthy Bible, at least the portion that was finished up to the point in history when he was on the scene. He taught that the Scriptures were without error, number one. Where? John chapter 17. Verse 17, notice what he said. He summarized the entirety of the Old Testament with one word. Speaking to his father in prayer, he said, "Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. Secondly, he taught that the Bible is historically reliable. Historically reliable. Where? Well, Jesus affirmed as historically true some of the most disputed passages of the Old Testament, including the story of Jonah in the whale. He said it really happened. And the destruction of the world by a flood in the days of Noah. He mentions that as well, as though it really happened in Matthew chapter 24. He taught that the Scriptures were absolutely dependable. Where? John chapter 10, verse 35. He said the Scripture, the written Word of God, not the oral traditions passed down through the age. No, he says the written Word of God, the Scripture, cannot be broken. In other words, you can build your life upon the Word of God. You can stand upon God's promises. They're not going to fail you. You're not going to look back at the end of your life and be able to circle promises in the Bible that, God, failed you on. Because they cannot be broken. And the reason why, number four, is because they are indestructible. indestructible. Jesus taught that that was the case in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus had a much higher view of the scriptures than Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, and those leading the emerging church movement. Now, after questioning the unchanging nature of doctrine, the clarity of Scripture, and the inerrancy of Scripture, it's no surprise that the emerging church leaders are now questioning, changing, and attacking a host of other doctrines. They have no foundation now. You cast doubt upon the Word of God, you can just start creating all kinds of things. And an area of doctrine that is under attack right now in the emerging church is our fourth area of concern, and that is the gospel message itself. The gospel message itself. The leaders in this movement are tampering with, reworking, rewording, and questioning the gospel. You'll recall that Tony Jones said that the message of the gospel changes. Now, one of the reasons why they're tampering with the gospel is because they don't think we've even gotten it right yet. 2,000 years later. In an interview in Christianity Today, Brian McLaren said this. He said, I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. I don't think the liberals have it right. That made me laugh, because he's about as liberal as they get when it comes to theology, and he's casting himself as a conservative. Very sneaky, Brian. I don't think the liberals have it right, but I don't think we have it right either. Why? Well, none of us has arrived at orthodoxy. No one even has a right understanding of what the gospel message even is, in other words. It's astonishing to hear a former pastor and someone who claims to be a Christian say something like this, but this is another attack on the clarity of Scripture. Is the gospel too confusing for us to get right? Have millions of Christians down through the centuries been unable to decipher what the gospel is really about? Well, absolutely not. Christians have had the gospel right for 2,000 years. Why is that? Well, because the Bible tells us in very clear language what the gospel is, and in more than one place. Paul spells it out in no uncertain terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. You can know what I'm about to explain to you. And he keeps it so simple. He just goes on to tell them that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, the fact that it had been prophesied prior. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. This is language that a child can understand. In fact, the gospel is so clear and fixed that Paul gives a strong warning in Galatians chapter 1 to anyone who would tamper with the gospel. We looked at this verse in our last session, where he gives that warning. If anyone comes along and preaches to you another gospel, let him be anathema in the Greek, which means eternally doomed to destruction. God takes it very seriously when anyone would tamper with the gospel. Now, the various gospels being popularized in this movement regularly exclude any mention of repentance, sin, hell, or of the need to even put your trust in Christ as God's only Savior. The emerging church's gospel is often just an invitation to come along with us and live the way of Jesus as we seek to make the world a better place. They're very concerned with social justice, social issues, helping the poor, feeding the hungry, ending slavery. Noble efforts. I think Christians should be involved in those kinds of things. They're seeking to work on environmental issues and that kind of a thing. I think there's probably more room for Christians to be involved in those kinds of works, but that's where the emphasis is. Join our Make the World Better movement is oftentimes what this movement is all about, rather than preaching the need to repent and turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ in order to be born again. All right, a fifth area of concern, another area where they've drifted doctrinally, that I want to mention to you, has to do with the coming judgment and hell. The coming judgment and hell. Many of the emerging church leaders are watering down or flat out denying the Bible's teaching on a coming judgment and the everlasting suffering of the unrighteous in hell. Here's an excerpt from a radio interview Doug Padgett did on a Christian radio program. Doug Padgett is one of the prolific authors within this movement. He's a very popular conference speaker and even the pastor of a pretty large emerging church. The host of this program, Todd Friel, who's a committed Christian, asked Doug Padgett this question. Do you think there's an eternal damnation for people who are not Christians? And you can listen to this whole interview on my website if you'd like. We have it posted there. And Doug starts to answer, but it was really confusing. So Todd interrupts and says, you know, I didn't understand a word you just said. Here's what I think hell is. Eternal damnation. God sends lawbreakers to a place where there's weeping, there's gnashing of teeth, a lake of sulfur, the worm never dies. He's basically quoting Jesus here. Eternal conscious torment. Agree or disagree? Doug Padgett on the radio, disagree. Disagree. Now, Todd follows up and asks this question. So what's going to happen? How is God going to judge the good Muslim? In the interview, Doug keeps mentioning good Buddhists, good Hindus, and good Muslims. So Todd says, well, how is he going to judge the good Muslim? Doug Padgett says this. Notice this. God is going to judge the life and repair and restore and heal the life of everybody in the same way. End quote. To Doug and the others in this movement, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, a Buddhist, a Hindu, or a Muslim. All people are repaired, restored, and healed in the same way. This is known as universalism, the belief that all people will be saved. And sadly, that is becoming very much the popular message within this movement. Spencer Burke, creator of theooze.com, a popular emerging church website, is bold enough to even label himself a universalist. He writes this. By the way, that used to be my wife's pastor in Orange County, down where we live. He's totally abandoned the faith now. And a big part of this emerging church movement. Sad. Notice what he says. He says, when I say I'm a universalist, what I really mean is that I don't believe you have to convert to any particular religion to find God. As I see it, God finds us, and it has nothing to do with subscribing to any particular religious view. By the way, the title of his book, again, a fairly appropriate title, A Heretic's Guide to Eternity. Now, these guys come up with these crazy titles for their books for shock value, I think, and to probably sell more books, but it's kind of humorous how accurate some of these are. Now, in response to this, if the Bible makes one thing clear, it is this. It's that not all humanity is going to be saved. Jesus made mention of hell and a coming judgment more than 70 times in the four Gospels. He absolutely ruled out the possibility that all people will be saved. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to heaven. Destruction, he says, and many are those who enter by it. Well, who should we trust? Doug Padgett and Spencer Burke or Jesus? I'll side with the one who's going to be doing the judging. Another area of doctrine that is under fire by many of the leaders in this movement is or has to do with homosexuality. Number six. The Bible makes it clear that homosexual acts are sinful in the sight of the Lord. For anyone who is honest with the text of Scripture, this is beyond question. Both the Old and the New Testaments make this clear. Doug Padgett, though, was asked this question a while back. Is homosexual activity incompatible with Christian faith? Doug Padgett, no, being gay and Christian is not a contradiction in any way. In November of 2008, Tony Jones said, I now believe, he didn't used to believe, but again, what happens after you start questioning the clarity of God's Word? It leads to denial of God's Word. He says, and this is just a few months ago, he says, I now believe that GLBTQ, you can figure that out, can live lives in accord with biblical Christianity at least as much as any of us can, and that their monogamy can and should be sanctioned and blessed by church and state. In a Time magazine article, Rob Bell said, only those with gay friends are positioned to judge homosexuality. Question for you, why can't someone with the Bible make a judgment about homosexuality? Jesus did say, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He's actually given us permission to make careful, biblical judgments. How do we do that? How do we make righteous judgments about whether or not something is wrong? Well, we do so by examining the Word of God. And when we do, we see that God has given us His judgment. of a variety of activities, and his judgment is always right, and he speaks out about homosexual activity and says that it's detestable in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, and an abomination in Leviticus 18, verse 22. According to Rob Bell, though, you are unable to make a judgment about homosexuality unless you have a gay friend. Well, this is an attack on the authority of the Bible. He's implying that the Bible alone is not authoritative enough to speak on this topic. In an interview in Christianity Today, Brian McLaren said, frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. That's because they've abandoned the Bible. We've heard all sides, but no position has yet won our confidence so that we can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us. Perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium on making pronouncements. A 5-year moratorium in which God's people say nothing about this particular lifestyle. This is from the man who is unarguably the most influential leader in this movement. Well, there's no need for us to stay silent about the sin of homosexuality or any sin for 5 years or even 5 minutes. The Bible is crystal clear on this issue. We don't have time to look at these verses, but if you're taking notes, you might jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, or Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Regarding the book of Romans and how clearly it speaks on homosexuality, I was shocked, I guess maybe not shocked at all, to read this on Tony Jones' blog just a couple of months ago. Listen to this. This is in an article he wrote on homosexuality. He said, maybe some evangelicals should tear the book of Romans out of their Bibles and read a Romans-free Bible for a few years. Then they can paste it back in. In other words, if you really want to think straight on this issue of homosexuality, maybe it's time for us as evangelicals to tear the book of Romans out of the Bible for a few years. Shocking. But these are the very kinds of things these guys are saying. One last area of concern, and then we'll head down the home stretch here and get you home. Number 7 has to do with the implementation of unbiblical spiritual practices. Not only are these guys advocating bad doctrine as far as what to believe, they're encouraging what I believe are dangerous, unbiblical practices. Practices that are contrary to the Bible. What practices am I talking about? Let me just mention 2 quickly. The first one is the use of icons. Roger Oakland, I think, has put together a list of about 25 things that he finds alarming. We only have time for 2 tonight. The first one is the use of icons. An icon, for those of you who are unfamiliar with them, is a representation of a sacred personage, whether it be Jesus, a saint, or an angel, usually painted on a wood surface. They're popular in the Greek Orthodox Church. We're seeing a painting of one there. Tony Jones writes this. He tells churches how to use icons in their worship services in his book, The Sacred Way. He says, an icon painted by human hands leads us into God's presence. Praying through an icon of a saint is simply asking one of these friends to pray for me. At first, they even seem somewhat rigid, lifeless, schematic, and dull. They do not reveal themselves to us at first sight. It is only gradually after patient, prayerful presence that they start speaking to us. And as they speak more to our inner than to our outer senses. They speak to the heart that searches for God. If you go to an emerging church today, it's very popular within them to have little tables set up during the worship service. All the lights are dim. They'll have little candles there on the table. And what's on the table? A painting of an icon. And members of the church go up and they meditate there at the table with the icon in mind. Why? Well, because Tony Jones says icons can lead us into God's presence. We can pray to God through the icon. We can even ask these saints represented by the icon to pray for us. And we can allow the icons to speak to us. Again, Tony Jones is one of the more prolific authors in this movement. Well, there's no place scripturally for an icon in prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, let your requests be made known to God. To God. We don't need to pray through an icon. Jesus himself taught us to pray directly to our Father who art in heaven. The Apostle Paul said that there's one God and only one mediator between God and men. Not a saint or an angel, but the man Christ. Christ Jesus. There are prayers recorded in the Bible from Genesis to the book of Revelation, and none of them are ever addressed to a saint, an angel, or anyone other than God, let alone a wooden representation of one of them. All right, I'm going to have to skip this last practice. It's called discursive meditation, and you can read about it on my website. It will take too long to walk you through what that is. They also are fond of yoga and repetitive prayer, saying mantras, a bunch of things. We talk more about it on the website. My counsel to people regarding these kinds of practices, though, is this. If it wasn't taught or practiced in the New Testament, stay away from it, and you will do well. All right, what are we as God's people to do in light of these things? Just a couple of quick exhortations. Number one, I want to encourage you to renew your commitment to knowing the Word of God. Renew your commitment to knowing the Word of God. Why have countless people been deceived by these men? Because they don't know the Word of God. The Word of God is the anchor that we need in this climate, spiritually, to being kept from being shipwrecked or blown off course as we go forward with the Lord. So I want to encourage you to cherish the Word of God, to read it on a daily basis, to study it, to commit it to memory. And you will do well. And not just so that you can avoid, you know, heretical teachings, but so that you can enjoy God. How many Christians right now, because of the economy and that kind of thing, are tempted to, a lot of Christians, seem almost as stressed out and worried as non-believers. And a lot of times it's because they're not picking up God's Word on a daily basis and allowing God to refresh them and remind them of who He is and His faithfulness and how He's going to lead them into the future. So renew your commitment to knowing the Word of God. Number two, stay away from this movement. Stay away from this movement. Probably goes without saying. But I would encourage you, because of the deceptiveness of this all, to turn away from anything to do with the emerging church. That would include not going to their churches, not going to their conferences, not reading their blogs, not buying their books or DVDs. Just because something is for sale in a Christian bookstore today usually means nothing. Usually means nothing. And if you're not sure, ask your pastor or email me. Maybe we can give you some advice on some good books. Let's see here. Oh, what I was going to say here. A lot of you think, oh, Charlie, I'm not going to get sucked into this. I mean, it's so obvious these guys are heretical. Well, you know why you think that, perhaps? It's because I've shared with you some of the worst of the worst of the quotes. All of those kinds of quotes and things that I've been putting up on the screen here tonight are mixed in with 90% truth. So you can read 20 or 30 pages in Rob Bell's book or Brian McLaren's book and think, wow, I like this guy. Because they're nice, likable guys. And they say a lot of things that you would agree with. But then it's the poisonous stuff that's in there every once in a while that drags people down. That's why I want to encourage you to stay away from the movement. I would encourage you just to keep away. I wouldn't even investigate these guys on your own. Thirdly and lastly, and then we'll pray, look for opportunities to speak to other believers about this movement. You have Christian friends that I will never have contact with, this side of heaven anyways. And I would encourage you, help us get the truth out about this movement. Help inoculate God's people before they themselves are maybe handed a book by Tony Jones or Brian McLaren or Rob Bell or one of these guys. And if you know of someone who's drifted into the movement, reach out to them. Maybe they've stopped going to church altogether. That's oftentimes what happens. And reach out to them and maybe share with them some of the things we've talked about tonight. We do have the entire presentation on DVD, if that might be helpful for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth. The Spirit explicitly says in the last days that some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. God, we pray that that would not be the case with anyone here at Calvary Chapel, Susanville. Father, we pray that you'd help us to continue walking in the truth, to know the truth, to hunger for the truth. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our quiet time and the time that we spend in the Scriptures, Lord. Teach us that we might continue to stay free from error and walk in the truth. Lord, for our brothers and sisters around the world who have been shipwrecked, perhaps, in their faith to some degree, God, we pray that you would put people in their life who would reach out to them and help them to stand up again and to walk with you again. Lord, we pray for pastors around the world that you would continue those who are faithfully teaching your word. We pray that you would help them to stay committed to the truth. We pray here for Pastor Mike as well, Lord, that you would give him just the courage and the boldness to continue to stand up for righteousness and what your word teaches. And then, Lord, we also pray for these men we've been quoting here tonight. Lord, I can't judge their hearts, Lord. They appear to be wolves in sheep's clothing, but God, we know you're a merciful God. Lord, that you're a loving God, slow to anger, God, and abounding in loving kindness. Lord, if there's room for these guys to repent and be awakened to their own errors, God, we pray for that, for them. God, we pray that you would awaken them to how they themselves have been deceived. And Lord, we love you. We thank you for this night we could spend in your word and in fellowship. We pray that you'd just bless the rest of our night as we worship you and as we head home. In Jesus' name. Amen.